if we can cover the last 200 years of church history, getting an understand, again, this is an overview of church history. It's not just looking at secular history, unless that secular history has a very direct bearing on church history. So this is a few high points, some dates with destiny, understanding that history is his story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you and commit unto you this attempt to understand the signs of the times and understand the trends, the high points, the destinies, the dates of destiny, and especially the key figures and key publications in recent history. Help us, Lord God, to understand how we got to where we are and to see some of the potential in the future as we seek to claim our nations back for you, as we seek to particularly reclaim Africa for Christ. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. I call the 16th century the greatest century of Reformation. The 17th century, the greatest century of the Puritans. The 18th century, I call the greatest century of revival. The 19th century, I call the greatest century of missions. In 1792, just before the 19th century, William Carey launched the greatest century of missions by writing an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. Not a snappy title. Actually, there were 42 words in the title, which is even longer than this. But this book is one of the most important books ever written. It launched the modern missionary movement. 1792. He not only wrote the book, but, and here you see the title, the full title, that's the title page. They didn't go for quick titles back at that time, but it certainly is very instructive. Not politically correct. Conversion of the heathen. You'd get into trouble these days. But William Carey, in 1793, sailed for India and launched the modern missionary movement himself. 42 years in the field, died in India, is buried in India, never went home, not once, not even for a furlough. He launched so many innovations. He pioneered the first newspaper in an oriental language. He pioneered the first schools for girls in Asia. He's the one who started the first Christian college in Asia. He started not only the first forestry department in India, but he is 40-something years before the English starting their own forestry department. He was light years ahead of others in his ways of thinking. He was just a simple cobbler who went out self-taught. He didn't even finish what effectively for us would be grade six. But he was out there, self-educated, became the man who translated the Bible into 36 languages. One of the greatest linguists of all time, one of the greatest Bible translators of all time. He ended infanticide, widow burning, and a host of other social evils in India. He led the first Hindus to Christ and had an absolutely dynamic impact on all aspects of India and world missions. You might be interested to know that William Carey also put forward the idea in 1810 to have a world missions conference at Cape Town, at the Cape of Good Hope, as he called it. And he thought that this remote place, which would be a meeting place between East and West, would be a good place to have a world missions conference. He was 100 years ahead of his time. The world missions conference he wanted was held in Edinburgh, Scotland, back in 1910. So he was, again, too far ahead of his time. But William Carey's ministry continues to impact world missions. He is known as the father of modern missions. 1807... The slave trade is abolished by the British Parliament. This disgraceful, wicked trade was exposed and fought against by William Wilberforce and his allies. And praise God that this year is the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade by the British Parliament. And they have made a major film, Amazing Grace, on this, which very dramatically and powerfully articulates the impact of one life against this monstrous evil. And I think it's a tremendous inspiration for those in the pro-life movement that just as they beat the slave trade against all odds then, we will beat the abortion industry in our time as well. Not only did they launch the, abolish the slave trade, but they launched the British Navy to go and intercept the slave ships and set the captives free. William Wilberforce, a sickly, weak man, but with the very little health and strength he had, he used it all for the Lord, and many hundreds of thousands of captives were set free thanks to his vision and his determination and his perseverance. Another date with destiny, 1812. America's first foreign missionaries, Adoniram and Ann Judson, sailed for Burma. And they were America's very first foreign missionaries. Adoniram Judson is the kind of guy they should make films of. I just don't know why they haven't made a great film on him. This man was captured by the French on the high seas and imprisoned in France and escaped from prison. He had the most amazing romance story, and he and his new bride sailed out of the American harbors just as the British ships were coming in to blockade and seal off the American ports in 1812. Britain and France are going to war, and he is slipping through the cordon and heading off there to Burma to take the gospel to them. He first went through to India and met with William Carey, was baptized by William Carey, which is a bit of a problem because he'd just been sent out by the Congregational Church as the first missionary of the Congregational Church. And on the boat, he came to the conclusion that the Baptists are right, and he abandoned infant baptism, baptized. So he had to leave the mission that had just sent him out. The logistical complications this caused in that day and age, where you didn't exactly go backwards and forwards. It took 9 months to get there by boat. Still, he was imprisoned in death prison for 18 months and tortured horrifically by the Buddhist Burmese dictatorship. He was rescued, funnily enough, by the British, who his country was at war with, mind you. But still, the British rescued him when they took Rangoon back in the war between the British and Burma. He succeeded in translating the Burmese Bible into Burmese, and to this day, the Burmese are still using the Bible that he translated. By the time he died, there were 100,000 Karen converts, Karen tribes people who had been baptized as Christians. To this day, the Karen people stand firm for Christ. They're an island of Christianity and a sea of Buddhism. The Buddhist military dictatorship are trying to crush the Christian church in Burma. Some of the worst persecution going on anywhere in Asia is taking place in Burma. And descendants of the converts, Adoniram and Ann Judson, won to Christ, are standing firm and fighting for their faith vigorously. America's first foreign missionaries, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they were a very humble beginning. But today, America has sent out more missionaries into the foreign mission fields of the world in the last century than all other countries combined. Now, in the previous century, the British did. Do you know that since William Carey went into the mission field in India, English-speaking missionaries have made up 85% of all the missionaries in the world. English speakers have made up 85% of all the missionaries in the last two centuries. Especially between Britain and America, they have done the lion's share of world missions, and we can praise God for that. A battle in 1815 that was a major turning point was the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon was defeated by Wellington. The British and Prussian troops defeated the French army under the apparently invincible Napoleon, and this changed world history. If the British had lost at Waterloo, and it was a close battle, world history would be very different, and you might be speaking French, not English. 1817, Elizabeth Fry begins ministry to women in prison. Very important work, very much neglected area of caring for those in prison. And remember, people were sent to prison for very simple things back at that time, and conditions were very harsh. 1829, suttee, widow burning, was outlawed in India, thanks to the persistence, the perseverance of William Carey, but also William Wilberforce, who was backing him up in Britain to get the British Parliament to get behind him on this. Widow burning. I might add on this subject, as we're talking about widow burning, back in 1999, we had the World Parliament of Religions gather in Cape Town, Babel in Cape Town. I've got some newsletters. You can use this on that out on the table. And we were there distributing literature, having demonstrations, prayer vigils. You had everyone from the Living God, Dalai Lama, there. It was quite an episode. And you had everything from Catholic priests to Buddhist monks and Tibetan monks and Hindus and the whole lot there. We had lots and lots of incarnated gods there, like some woman from South Korea who had her posters all around Cape Town, come see God while living. And apparently Ku Si or whatever is God. So anyway, there was this silly, half-witted witch claiming to be God incarnate. And all sorts of bizarre nonsense was going on. 4,000 people coming from around the world for this World Parliament of Religions. So we were at one of these workshops where a Hindu man was teaching us that there's no right or wrong. Every culture is right, and missionaries must not interfere in the local cultures because every culture is a legitimate way to God. And it is wrong to interfere with the local cultures. So one of our missionaries stood up and said, was William Carey wrong to oppose widow burning sati in India? The guy choked and spluttered a little bit. And when he kind of got round to, out of his stuttering and stammering to answer, he says, well, widow burning didn't affect that many people. Well, what kind of answer is that? Only a few hundred thousand women, probably millions, died in 5,000 years of widow burning. Are they kidding? Including 11-year-olds, including 34 women who were the widows of one man, burned alive on one funeral pyre. Girls were forced to marry some of these characters at 4 years old under the old India until William Carey interfered. Was William Carey wrong to interfere in widow burning in India? And they wouldn't come to admit that it was wrong. So are you saying sati should be continuing today? Well, actually, there is a revival of sati in India today. He is very happy to tell us. Just in case you thought that the world's getting better and better under evolution, 1830, another date with destiny. Charles Finney begins his urban revivals. I wouldn't say that these were all good at all. While some good things came out of it, there was a dumbing down of the gospel and a moving from the objectivity of the scriptures to a more emotional, subjective, experiential Christianity, which there's some good parts to it, but there's a lot of bad. And unfortunately, the revivalism became more manipulative. You do steps 1 to 7, and you will get revival. And is something disturbing entered into the evangelical circles through the revivalism. Revival with a capital R is great. That's a work of God. But we talk about the revivalism which was organized and manipulated by man. You know, the sort of revivals where a church puts up a banner, you know, that they're having a revival on such and such a date at the church. You know, that sort of revival. There's a difference between a God-sent revival and a man-organized revival. You get my emphasis. Also in 1830, John Nelson Darby helped set up the Plymouth Brethren, who were a very serious group of Christians, separatists. They would separate from anyone outside of their fellowship, but they started to very much popularize the pre-tribulation rapture dispensational view, which became very popular in American and Western Christianity later. 1839, the Great Trek was at its height as the Dutch descent settlers from the Cape were moving up into the Free State and Transvaal, and they found huge areas which had been depopulated by the Mifikon. Dingaan and Shaka of the great Zulu nation had started a wave of attacks and wars, very much like the Napoleonic Wars in Europe, but they left behind them something between 2 to 3 million corpses. The Mifikon, or Difikon, as it's variously known, depopulated most of the hinterland of South Africa, so that when the trekkers moved in, they moved into basically unpopulated area in most of the Free State and Transvaal, which made possible a lot of the Great Trek too. 1840, David Livingston sailed for Africa, destined to be one of the greatest missionaries of all time and certainly one of the greatest missionaries in Africa. David Livingston worked in conditions we just can't imagine. He walked across Africa from one side to the other when there were no bridges, when there were no roads, when there were no shops, when there were no water purification systems. He had to deal with hostile tribes, Muslim slave raiders, attacked by lions, mauled, broken bones, all sorts of things that he suffered, malaria. And he encountered the Muslim slave traders here, giving the axe to a man who is a straggler. One of the wooden carvings commemorating Livingston challenging the Muslim slave traders. Another great date for destiny, 1854, Florence Nightingale, one of the most amazing heroines of the faith, sailed for Turkey during the Crimean War and started the modern nursing movement. Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, dedicated Christian, wonderful faith, tremendous love for God's creatures, and she did more to save lives than almost anyone else one can imagine by introducing sanitary conditions. Absolutely revolutionized the way people looked at sanitation, dealing with the sick, and this is one hospital she designed, which is directly opposite St. Thomas's Hospital, directly opposite from the Palace of Westminster or the House of Commons on the Thames River. And her hospitals, unlike the dingy, horrible things that most people lived in at that time, were big, high windows, nice, airy rooms, lots of ventilation, and very efficient, clean environment. Also, 1854, Hudson Taylor sails for China. Hudson Taylor launched the first truly interdenominational mission movement, the first truly interdenominational faith mission movement, and he went to a China torn apart by war, the Opium War, and by the time he had died, his mission was the largest mission in the world, the China Inland Mission. His faith started back then. You think how far it's gone. Today there are about 100 million Christians in China. When he went there, you could number the Christians in China in the tens of thousands. Today, in the tens of millions. Also 1854, really important year. Charles Haddon Spurgeon becomes pastor in London. Of course, he didn't look like this at the beginning. He was a wonder, the wonder boy preacher, as they called him. He started preaching at age 17. He has never theologically trained or ordained, but he trained and ordained a lot of other ministers. And he became the most eloquent preacher ever in the history of England. And he is called the Prince of Preachers. Do you know that there's more books out with the words of Charles Spurgeon than any other Christian writer in history? There's more of his speeches, sermons in writing, which make up more books because his church early on, when he was 19 or so, decided to appoint a clerk to take down everything he said, and they published it. And so, to this day, almost all of his works are still in print. Charles Spurgeon is the most prolific author, preacher in history, thanks to that foresight of their church. 1855, Dwight L. Moody, a shoe salesman in Chicago, converted to Christ, became the most dynamic evangelist in 19th century America. D.L. Moody was quite traditional for having very simple education. He was not well educated. Somebody once berated him that she had never come across such terrible abuse of language and such poor use of grammar and elocution. And he said, "I'm using all the grammar and elocution I have for the Lord. What are you doing with yours?" And another woman said to him, "Mr. Moody, I don't like how you do it." And he says, "I don't like how I do it either. How do you do it?" "I don't do it," she says. So he said, "Well, I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it." Dale Moody was very eloquent. He managed to achieve a lot, and he brought hundreds of thousands of people to Christ through his dynamic, itinerant evangelism. 1857, David Livingstone comes back from his first missionary journey around Africa when he's walked from coast to coast, all the way from South Africa through Botswana, all the way through Zimbabwe, Zambia, to Angola, all the way to Luanda, and back across Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Mozambique, to the Indian Ocean. From the Atlantic to the Indian Ocean, he crossed by foot. And he published his missionary travels, one of the greatest missionary books ever, which launched many other missionaries into the field. And his missionary travels not only were a tremendous spiritual book, but the information, the scientific, geological, medical details, the details on not only the cultures of the people, and the languages of the people, but the way how he mapped the Zambezi River. Today you could take a satellite map and compare it to his on-the-ground map, and it's not far off. I mean, it's pretty accurate. Not bad when all he had was his thermometer and his sextant and a few minor things, compass. Incredible what a scientist this man was and how much he achieved. His missionary travels inspired many other people into the field. David Livingstone also was one of the greatest forces in fighting against the Islamic slave trade, because what William Wilberforce had done to launch the British nation against slavery, they thought they'd beaten it. They'd beaten it in the Atlantic Ocean. But Livingstone pointed out that the Islamic slave trade that continued in Central Africa and East Africa and in the Indian Ocean was even worse than what they had known about in the Atlantic Ocean. And so the British Navy was mobilized by Livingston's writings to go into the Indian Ocean and to set free many captives in the Indian Ocean as well and move as far as Malawi, which was a hotbed of slave trade, in order to set the captives free there too. Tragically, 1861, war between the Confederate States and the United States of America, a terrible war, 650,000 Americans killed, and this is brothers killing brothers, cousins killing cousins. Absolutely terrible when you get wars like this, fratricidal wars. A lot of courage on both sides, a lot of honor, and many great Christian revivals on both sides, but especially amongst the South. There's one book, Christ in a Camp, that speaks about the tremendous revivals of coming to Christ, hundreds of thousands of Confederates coming to Christ in the camps, and under some of the finest leaders, here you've got Jeb Stuart, the cavalryman, Robert E. Lee, one of the most honorable generals of all time, Stonewall Jackson, one of the most successful tactical frontline generals around, and these were just great men, great Christian men, who really loved the Lord. But their cause was a desperate and failed one, and the result was a stronger centralized government and a undermining of the decentralized Confederate system that had been set up by George Washington and the founding fathers of America. So a tragedy, the war between the states. William Booth founds the Salvation Army in 1865, and the Salvation Army has done a tremendous amount to pioneer the gospel in some of the most inaccessible areas and care for the poor in practical ways. 1870, Pope Pius IX proclaims the doctrine of papal infallibility. The Pope cannot make a mistake when he speaks ex cathedra. When he speaks in matters of doctrine and faith and morals, the Pope is infallible. Wow. Incredible. Here the rest of us thought we could make mistakes, but not the Pope. 1886, the student volunteer movement starts. The student volunteer movement was a student movement like a campus ministry that tried to mobilize university graduates to go into the mission field. And they were very successful. So, the greatest century of missions, who were the greatest figures? William Carey, of course, William Wilberforce, the missionary to Parliament, Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, David Livingstone, missionary to Africa, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, Florence Nightingale, the founder of the modern nursing profession, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the first interdenominational faith mission, China Inland Mission, and William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. These men I'd put as the greatest men of the 19th century. Which brings us to our last century, the 20th century, which I call the greatest century of persecution. It started off in South Africa with the Anglo-Boer War. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. Here you have the extremely cunning, devious Milner, Lord Milner of the Cape, and Cecil John Rhodes conniving to get the gold mines of the Transvaal away from the Boers. And the result was Christian people on both sides fighting one another. President Steyn of the Free State was one of the most courageous Christian presidents of all time. President Steyn, just to show you the kind of man he was, and he had one of the most godly, Christ-honoring Christian constitutions the world's ever seen in Orange Free State back at that time. When they went to war, he said, when politicians declare war, they hand all power into the hands of the generals. And he says, if we declare war, then we've got to go into the field and fight under the generals and close up shop at Parliament. So literally, he, with his top hat and presidential outfit, went and fought as a common burgher, as a common citizen, under General Christian de Wet in the commanders, and he was one of the bitter enders. He fought to the very end. How many presidents do you know, when they declare war, step out, don't interfere anymore, and they get out there and say, if we've declared war, we've got to go and fight. And he became one of the common soldiers fighting in the commandos right to the bitter end. A real Christian gentleman. A statue of the Bitter Enders at the Bloemfontein Museum. The Woman's Monument. Tragically, 28,000 Afrikaans women and children died in the British concentration camps in the Anglo-Boer War. And if they hadn't, we would today have 9 million Afrikaans people in South Africa today. And we'd probably have many other English speakers, German and so on, because the tragedy is so many women and children, that crucial part time, and the average woman was having 12 and 14 children at that time. So the death of the women and children at that critical time in South Africa's history meant the crippling of the growth of the Afrikaans nation for the last century. And it led to such suspicions against the English. The hostility between Afrikaans and English didn't really recover, and to some extent it's still around today. The Anglo-Boer War was a very tragic beginning. Obviously the British didn't mean to kill a Boer woman and children, but through lack of hygiene, through the brutal concentration camp method, and they burned all the farms, they destroyed all their livestock, literally dynamiting their wells. I mean, it was a very, very destructive war, and Kitchener was, the British general, was absolutely brutal in a scorched earth campaign. So here you have the 20th century beginning with scorched earth and concentration camps in South Africa. Sadly so. 1903, Vladimir Lenin organized the Bolshevik Revolutionary Group out of which the Communist Party of the Soviet Union developed. Don't underestimate the power of a small group of people in an upper room. Christianity started an upper room with a small group of people, so did the Communist Party. 1906, speaking of upper rooms, the Azua Street Revival launches Pentecostalism in this upper room right here. Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission, and this Azua Street Revival in San Francisco launched the Pentecostal movement. And this is how the newspapers announced it. Los Angeles Daily Times, weird babble of tongues. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scene last night in Azua Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister. So that was the announcement 101 years ago of the beginning of Pentecostalism. 1910, the publication of the Fundamentals launches the fundamentalist movement. Now, the fundamentalists had a good intention. They were trying to react against liberalism. But by defining these are the fundamentals we will fight for, the virgin birth of Christ, the authenticity of his miracles, and so on. Good things, things we agree with. But the trouble with the fundamentalists is they limited what they would fight over. We should hold to the whole Bible. It doesn't matter how small or obscure the passage. We need to be Bible Christians, not just fundamental Christians who will fight for the fundamentals. Fundamentals are just the beginning. The whole Bible is what we stand for. So in some ways, the fundamentalists were a retreating movement that circled the wagons to defend a limited number of doctrines. You can only support their intention, but the result was, unfortunately, a weakening of a lot of Christian impact, especially in the social sphere. Now, I think the greatest catastrophe in the history of Western civilization and of Christendom has to be the First World War. The First World War eroded family stability by conscripting women into factory work, destroying the Austro-Hungarian Empire, which had resisted the threat of the Turks for centuries, and it collapsed the German and the Russian empires, creating a vacuum which socialist dictatorships would exploit. It was an absolute catastrophe for Christendom. At the beginning of 1914, Christians ruled the world, with the exception of the Ottoman Empire, run by Muslims. There was greater freedom in the world. There was greater peace. In fact, Europe had been at peace for 100 years, well, 99 years. They'd been at peace since the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. Christendom had advanced massively. The greatest century of missions. The gospel had gone out in the 19th century to every single nation all over the world. Incredible impact. Schools established, Bible translations. They were having world missions programs such as Edinburgh in 1910. The world was being evangelized and discipled. And there was religious freedom almost throughout. Even in the Catholic countries, you didn't exactly have religious freedom for Protestants. But still, there was nowhere where Christians were being persecuted except in the Ottoman Empire under the Turks. And here we've got the tragic morning in Sarajevo. The Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife, a picture taken just a few minutes before they were assassinated by a Muslim terrorist, a Bosnian terrorist, a Serbian. Imagine, Sarajevo started the First World War. Most people who fought in the First World War probably didn't even know the reason for the war by the time it was over. Look at this picture. Here we've got the German Kaiser with his cousin, the English King. Kaiser Wilhelm and King George were cousins. Their grandmother was Queen Victoria. Here we've got the Tsar of Russia on the left, and we've got the King of England on the right. Cousins, plainly cousins. I mean, the war, the First World War was a war between cousins. Christians were fighting Christians. It was tragic. Not just Protestants fighting Catholics. Protestants fighting Protestants. Protestant Germans fighting Protestant English. Catholic Italians fighting Catholic Austrians. Orthodox Russians fighting Catholic Austrians and Protestant Germans. Catholic French and atheistic French fighting. Protestant Americans and South Africans and British helping the Catholic French. Why? I mean, the French had been the enemies of the English for centuries. Why would the Anglo-Saxons end up fighting one another? The trick that suddenly got England fighting against its historic friends and allies and cousins, Germany, and supporting their historic enemies, the French and the Russians, boggles the brain. I mean, that's a bit complicated. But you can only see the hand of Satan behind all this, and a lot of diabolical groups. The First World War led to just about everything evil that we know in our world. Just get this picture, the beginning of the end of Christian civilization started in the First World War. Almost everything evil that we know today, from abortion, pornography, gambling, homosexuality, Muslim persecution of church, communist persecution of church, would have been absolutely unknown, unthinkable, impossible in 1914. 1914, the First World War, made possible the tremendous strides that communism, Islam, humanism, and every other enemy of the gospel has made forward. The Christians were so successful and so advanced in 1914, and all the inventions and pioneering medical technology advances that had been made, aircraft and telegraph and so many things. And then the Christians turn all their technology on one another and they start to destroy one another by the millions. The British marched off to war. The French marched off to war. The women had to leave the homes to go into the factories. Who's looking after children? The men are out to fight. The women are in the factories making cannons and bombs and shells with which to blow fellow Christians to pieces at spectacular rates. And in South Africa, General Louis Botha and General Louis Smuts, General Louis Botha and General Jan Smuts, who had been fighting the British just 12 years before, are now wearing British uniforms to go and fight against their previous friends and allies, the Germans. For what reason? For what reason indeed? General De La Rey is shot by the British. Actually, General De La Rey is shot by South African police, apparently working for the British by accident, while he's leading a mutiny against the idea of why should we be fighting for Britain? This has nothing to do with us. Hey, listen, let's get a grip. A Muslim terrorist in Sarajevo shoots the Austrian Archduke. Okay, Austria and Serbia have obviously got a problem. What's this got to do with Germany or Russia or France or Britain or America or South Africa? Why are we now fighting in Southwest Africa and Tanganyika? And our soldiers marching off to Tanganyika where they didn't achieve a thing. In fact, the war in Germany, East Africa, was the one part of the war which was very unsatisfactory for everyone, because the war in Germany, East Africa, was won by the Germans. At the end of the First World War, General von Lettlow-Vorbeck had run rings around Smuts, Botha, and everyone else that had been sent against him, so that they were undefeated in the field. And along came one of these British soldiers over with a white flag to the German camp and said, the war's over in Europe. We know it, they said. The Kaiser's abdicated and Germany surrendered. We know. You must hand over your swords and guns. So General von Lettlow-Vorbeck says, you never beat us in the battlefield. You want our guns and swords? Come and get them. Have a rematch. Okay, you can keep your guns and swords, British Army said, and General von Lettlow-Vorbeck's men went back under full colors and with their rifles and swords without surrendering one of them, because, as they said, you didn't beat us in battle, you don't have the right to our swords. Fair enough. The European powers had put hundreds of millions of dollars and pounds and Deutschmarks and francs and whatever else they had into building dreadnoughts, these huge, massive battleships. The navies were so spectacular, but they only had one battle in the whole war, serious battle, at Jutland, which the Germans claimed they won because they sunk more British ships than the British sunk, and the British claimed they won because the Germans went back to their harbours and didn't come out for the rest of the war. So both sides could legitimately say they won the Battle of Jutland. There was a lot of chivalry in the First World War. For example, you have the Austrian Air Force here dropping lifeboats to the Italian Navy submarine that they just sunk. And there's many cases of tremendous chivalry in the First World War, particularly in the air. Now, you mustn't believe everything you get in the films. I've been quite disappointed at the recent Flyboys film depicting atrocities that never, ever happened. There was no such thing as airmen in the First World War shooting up civilians on the ground or shooting a pilot who had been shot down, who had survived, who was standing on the ground there, and they didn't do that. They saluted one another. They, as was depicted in the film accurately, though, when one pilot's guns jammed, they frequently would, you know, break off the engagement salute and, you know, well, his guns jammed, gee, well. They wouldn't continue fighting. There was a real sense of chivalry. You had cavalry officers being the first line, and none more so than Baron von Richthofen. But the First World War, although there was a lot of chivalry in the air, and they had just spontaneous ceasefires on the battlefront on Christmas, where they would be singing hymns to one another, wouldn't fight on Christmas Day out of honor for Christ. But you started to have gas warfare, trench warfare, machine guns, barbed wire, tanks, a lot of terrible things came in, mustard gas. Here you can see the fighting areas. These areas were the Central Powers. The battlefronts were actually quite narrow. In fact, if you look here at the different battlefronts, the battlefront itself after the end of August 1914, the battlefront didn't move 4 miles until the Americans came in and brought fresh troops into the battle. But basically, you could say that the First World War was won by the Germans in August 1914. They defeated the French army. The French army was finished. They defeated the Russian army. War should be over. But what they hadn't expected was that Britain would just keep pouring more and more men and materials in. And even after, in any previous war, you mobilize your men, you get there first, you beat the enemy in the field, end of war. But not this time. This time, they were going into a whole different ballgame. And both sides just kept pouring millions and millions of men, materials. Nobody had ever anticipated the amount of determination, the amount of weaponry, the amount of resources that all sides would just keep pouring into this mindless, stupid, pointless war, which was nothing other than Europe's auto-genocide. Europe was killing itself. The Christians were killing one another without a thought of how the Muslims, communists, and others would come and try and fill the gap and try and colonize them one day. See, at that time, Europe ruled the world. 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia brings about the Soviet Union, which killed over 66 million Christians, 66 million people, most of them Christians. Vladimir Lenin ordered the assassination of the entire Romanov royal family, including right down to the 4 daughters and the young son, who is a hemophiliac, and just the brutality of cold-bloodedly killing the Romanovs who had abdicated. I mean, what was the point? They'd abdicated, they could have been allowed to go into exile anywhere, but no, the bloodlust of the Marxists, and it didn't end with them, it just started with them. Vladimir Lenin said that treaties are like pie crusts made to be broken. Here you've got the Marx brothers, Joseph Stalin, Vladimir Lenin, and Trotsky. These were the massacrists. Many people try to say that Lenin was the good guy, Stalin was the bad guy. They're both bad. Millions died under Lenin, millions more under Stalin, but Stalin had longer to do it. Concentration camps, massacres. I said a lot under the worst disaster yesterday morning, so I don't need to spend too much time on the death toll, the body counts of the Soviet Union. 1919, Karl Barth's commentary on Romans is published. Karl Barth was an important, courageous Christian fundamentalist leader, neo-evangelical people call him. He was a Swiss theologian. He was a courageous man, and he definitely spoke against the liberals, and he helped stem the tide. But he introduced a weakness into our camp, a subjectivism. What Karl Barth did was he said, but the Bible is the word of God, because it speaks to me. Instead of the Bible's objectively the word of God, he made it subjectively the word of God because of how we experience it. That was weak. And unfortunately, that subjectivism has caused us a lot of grief since. 1921, the first Christian radio broadcast was made with a lot of opposition. Christians all over the world were preaching against this, saying, this is wrong. How can Christians use the radio? Because the devil is the prince of the power of the air. This is wicked. And there were many Christians who thought that radio was an evil ministry. But that's foolish. The Pope first condemned the printing press as a tool of the devil. You know, there's nothing wrong with technology. The printing press can be used to print Bibles, or pornography, or Korans, or communist propaganda. Radios can be used to broadcast the gospel, or it can be used to broadcast garbage and rock, rap, and hip-hop. Televisions, there's nothing wrong with the technology. It's whether it's hijacked for humanism or whether it's used for gospel purposes. So we're not speaking against technology, but God has used Christian radio a lot. 1924, Joseph Stalin succeeds Lenin, and he starts to destroy 48,000 churches and slaughtered millions upon millions of Christians. Very few people realize he's one of the greatest persecutors of the church in the history of the world, far worse than Nero or any of the Roman persecutors that one may normally think of. 1931, C.S. Lewis, a real skeptical academic, an Oxford lecturer who later became Cambridge professor, he's converted and he gives the world the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity. His books have been read by over 70 million people. This is a conversion that made a big impact on the world. He is described as one of the most important apologists of the 20th century. 1934, Cameron Townsend begins Wycliffe Bible Translators, which has done a tremendous amount to put the gospel into the hands of remote tribal people in particular. If you thought the First World War was bad, and it was the worst, the Second World War was just about as bad. It resulted in expansion of communist control over most of Central and Eastern Europe, including Albania, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary, Estonia, Lithuania, Latvia, East Germany, Poland. All of those Christian nations conquered by communism and subjected to atheistic persecution of the worst kind. Here you can see from the North Polar perspective, the Axis powers in red, the Allied powers in green, and then the later ones in grey as America and Russia came in later. The tragedy is that the West, in fighting against Tito in Japan and Hitler in Europe, Toto. That's correct. The Emperor Horatio, but I'm thinking of Toto, the military dictator, basically. He is more than a prime minister at that time, Toto. Now, here you've got Winston Churchill of England, and you've got Franklin Delano Roosevelt of America, but why are they sitting with the worst mass murderer and persecutor of the church of all time at that stage? Of course, Mao Zedong did beat him later in numbers, but if the West had known what Stalin had been doing, they would never have allied themselves to him. It's one thing to go to the support of Britain, but to go to the support of Russia was absolutely incomprehensible. And to have given so much of Eastern Europe over to the Soviets at the end of the Second World War was terrible. I need to show you some clips from Behind the Big News. It's a documentary which shows how Walter Duranty, New York Times correspondent in the 1930s, lied to the American people time and again, covering up the massacres and the atrocities of Joseph Stalin in Russia, speaking about Uncle Joe Stalin and his five-year plans and how many tractors they're making and the bumper crops, and lies, lies, more lies, and even more abominable lies. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was also a journalist at that time up in Russia, saw this, that the lies that this man gave, and he got the Pulitzer Prize, this Walter Duranty, and he was endlessly speaking about Uncle Joe Stalin, and the people of America and Britain genuinely thought Uncle Joe was a nice, benevolent, good guy. And only much later, after the Second World War, did people start to really get the story of just how absolutely reprehensibly abominable. You know, Hitler bad, Stalin worse. Why would we be helping to bolster up the Soviet Union when the Soviets were invaded? Good luck. If two dictators want to fight one another, stand back and applaud. Why would one want to help one to survive when both are fighting one another? The Second World War was colossal mobilization. America alone mobilized 19 million men into uniform. 19 million. Incredible. But 10% of America's men and materials went to Europe. Most of their weaponry, their industrial weapon production, went to the Soviet Union throughout 1942, 1943. And then only in 1944 did they start to really give a good amount to their own men when they started to fight in Europe as well. And this was quite bizarre because America had been attacked by Japan. But only 10% of American men and materials went to fight Japan. 90% went to Europe. And MacArthur was saying, why? Japan's a clear and present danger. We've been attacked in the Pacific. Let's finish off Japan. We can go and help England and Europe later. We could finish off Japan in a year if you gave us all the men and materials. But with just 10%, we're going to limp along and have how many defeats? This is no good. But FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, was really, if he wasn't a communist, he was married to one. That's for sure. And he was in love with the communists in so many ways. And he did so much to help Stalin and so little to help Churchill. Do you know that America, and as I'm speaking now, you know I'm not anti-American, but I'm very pro-American. But let me say this. America didn't give Britain anything. America sold every single thing. Every battleship and bullet they gave to Britain, they sold to them. And Britain was paying for decades. But Joseph Stalin got it all free. Hundreds of thousands of weapons, tens of thousands of tanks, tens of thousands of aircraft. They just poured in the weapons of Stalin. Stalin didn't pay a cent. The American taxpayers paid for that. Britain had to pay. Basically, Britain had to mortgage the whole Commonwealth and empire. And the decolonization of the British Empire came about because of the Second World War. Roosevelt demanded that Britain give America unrestricted access to all their colonies, which meant raw materials and markets. But Britain's paid for the infrastructure and the defense of these colonies. They're the ones who've been building the bridges and the hospitals and the schools and everything else. And now the Americans are going to come and snap up the raw materials and markets without any of the infrastructure startup costs which Britain's held. So America not only sold everything, but they were, and we want the family silver and we want the farm as well, where Stalin got all free. Those who've looked into this said, it's absolutely wicked. General Patton of America, America's finest tank general, he, at the end of the war, was so furious because he had been stopped multiple times from his advance on Berlin by Eisenhower turning off the taps. No more petrol, no more gas. And the tanks would grind to a halt. And literally, he was liberating Czechoslovakia. And Eisenhower said, no, Yalta Agreement, Stalin's to get Czechoslovakia. And he could have been in Warsaw before the Russians. But no, the Russians had to get there first. And the Americans were held back to allow the Russians to take over most of Eastern and Central Europe at the end of the Second World War. And General Patton was so furious at the end of the war when he resigned from the army. Next thing, he's killed in a hit-and-run, which he first was recovering, and then he dies in hospital several days later, mysteriously. There's a lot of stories about that, but just enough to tell you, there's a whole story about the Second World War that's not normally communicated. The Second World War was the second greatest catastrophe that's happened to Western civilization. Absolutely disastrous for Christian Europe, absolutely catastrophic for world missions. Whole cities flattened. And remember, this is primarily Christians in Europe getting flattened. The disaster of dividing Germany, dividing Berlin, the destruction of so much of our Reformation heritage, art treasures, and so on, by these wicked dictators like Stalin and Hitler, and these evil people behind it. There are books out speaking about Wall Street and the rise of Hitler, and Wall Street and the rise of Stalin, and how there were the bankers behind bankrolling these dictators, and there are books out by Sutton on the best enemy money can buy. There's a lot of treachery that went on, and I'm not in any way denigrating the courage of the men who fought on all sides. There's tremendous courage on all sides. My father fought in the 8th Army in North Africa under Montgomery. My grandfather fought in Africa Corps under Erwin Rommel on the other side. And I remember them getting together and talking about how my brother and I were quite nervous when we heard that Granddad and Dad were going to get together because we knew that they'd fought one another in the Second World War. We didn't know what to expect. And when my father and my granddad met, they hugged one another, embraced like brothers, and they spoke about the war in African, North African. Do you remember Christmas Eve when we were singing hymns across and Christmas carols, and on Christmas Day they came across and played soccer on the no man's land and swapped ration packs and cigarettes and showed pictures of their families? And how in North Africa, whenever there was a fight, after the battles, there'd be they didn't even have to negotiate, there'd be an automatic ceasefire so that they could walk. And literally, British and German troops were passing one another, 8th Army and Africa Corps, to pick up the wounded. There was a gentlemanliness. Now, my dad was English of the English. He was British. He was hardcore British Empire colonial. He loved Britain, but he would not allow a single word to be said about Erwin Rommel or the Africa Corps. He would get angry when Hollywood movies depicted atrocities on the German side. He said, rubbish, never happened. Honorable enemy. Most honorable men. He said, our men respected Erwin Rommel more than we did our own men. We knew Montgomery was a media creation to counteract our devotion to Rommel. He said, Rommel was the most honorable enemy you could imagine. And not since Robert E. Lee has there been a man who's been so respected by his enemies. But just to bear this in mind, never forgot it. Christians fighting one another. Terrible thing that happened in the Second World War. Many people get upset about the atomic bomb, but bear in mind that about 3 million Japanese and about 600,000 Americans would have died in the conquest of Japan if they hadn't used the atomic bomb. The atom bomb saved many Japanese lives and a lot of American lives by ending the war quickly. The atom bomb wasn't the worst thing that could happen either. Friends of ours in the U.S. Air Force, one of our board members, General Ben Parton, was U.S. Air Force scientist. He designed everything from cruise missiles, laser-guided weapons, and the Puff the Magic Dragon, cluster bombs. He's a real weapons scientist and inventor. He's a Christian. He invented these precision-guided weapons and pioneered them because of his study of the Second World War. He said, as a Christian, he is horrified at how the Second World War collateral damage was so huge. They killed millions of civilians with bombing of cities. Millions. 1,000 bomber raids would come over and they'd just drop millions of tons of bombs on these cities. Just firebombs, destruction, unbelievable. And the bombing of cities extended the war. It didn't end the war earlier, it extended the war because the amount of military equipment diverted from military targets to attacking civilian targets was so great. And it didn't affect the military situation at all. It just made the men at the front fight harder because they had nothing to lose anymore. Their family had been killed back home. I mean, it just made them more dedicated and determined to fight to the end, Battle of the Bulge and all that. So they came to the conclusion, after looking at this at the end of the Second World War, you know, our bombing campaigns extended the war. All it did is kill a lot of civilians, didn't shorten the war, it lengthened it. Do you know that the bombing of Germany was equivalent to 50 atom bombs of the kind dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima? 50 atom bombs in terms of the amount of people killed, in terms of the destruction done. So the end of the Second World War, this is the picture. The communists now control one-third of the planet, one-third of the population of the world. Absolutely horrific. Just think, 1917, not a communist nation on the planet. 1975, the guys are controlling one-third of the world's population. Absolutely horrific. And those of you who've lived since the Berlin Wall came down, 89, the collapse of the Soviet Empire, I don't think can realize just how tense it was. Nuclear war, a Third World War, the Soviet threat was very real indeed. 1948, the World Council of Churches is formed, and they promoted liberalism, ecumenicism, and apostasy. Absolutely tragic. And where did they start? In Geneva. Tragic. The city of the Reformation, of the city of John Calvin, and now they put the World Council of Churches there. You can just see the attempt to try and twist things. 1949, the communists seize control of mainland China. Absolutely horrific massacres and atrocities take place. Mao Zedong, the greatest mass murderer of all time, glamorously portrayed in the idyllic media, but a real thug and killer. 1949, Billy Graham starts the Los Angeles Crusade, the most famous evangelist of all time. 1950, the communist North Koreans with Soviet aid invaded South Korea, and so begins the no-win wars, when Americans have to go and they're not allowed to win. General MacArthur says there's no substitute for victory. It is immoral to send men to war for any other aim than victory. This no-win war business where the Soviets mustn't be seen to lose and we aren't to be seen to win. It's sort of ridiculous. Why fight at all if you're not fighting to win? And there he's being bombed by the Chinese, attacked by the Chinese, but he wasn't allowed to counterattack. 1956, Sudan granted independence and begins the persecution of the Christian Black South. This is very sad. The British had done a lot of good for Sudan. When they came into Sudan, Sudan had 7 out of every 8 black people was a slave. The British ended slavery. General Charles Gordon gave his life. He was beheaded by the Muslim Mahdi seeking to end slavery 58 years before. But now, Sudan is granted independence. And the missionaries had gone to London. They pleaded, don't give independence to southern Sudan the same as the Arab North. At least make them part of Uganda or Kenya, anything, but don't put black Christians in with a Muslim Arab North. It's going to lead to a Holocaust. And sure enough, they went ahead, it won't be that bad. Well, 2 million Christians have been murdered so far. The Muslim Arab North has waged a 50-year war against Christian Black South. Jihad, slavery, bombings, crucifixions, mutilations. The atrocities in Sudan have been absolutely colossal, and that's where our mission has been working a lot. 1959, Fidel Castro seizes power in Cuba, establishes communist oppression, persecutes Christians, and begins to export revolution throughout South America and Africa. His troops were all, here he is with his pal Che Guevara, who adorns many a t-shirt, thanks to capitalism. And they continue to promote him. From the 1950s to 1980s, a new development in missions took place. Bible smuggling into the communist bloc. My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathman, has worked for over 50-odd years as a missionary, 55 years, in fact, and he's worked smuggling Bibles in Eastern Europe along with his friends, Brother Andrew and Richard Wurmbrand. Here you've got the Russian tanks flattening opposition in East Germany. Here you've got in Hungary in 1956, and Bible smuggling into the communist bloc. There's Bill Bathman and the Merc just in front. I was just behind. It was my honeymoon. My wife and I were smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe along with our parents-in-law. Hey, can you think of a better thing to do on your honeymoon? So, Bible smuggling into Eastern Europe. We went everywhere from Czechoslovakia down to Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria. It was tremendous. And here, on our honeymoon as well, in Eastern Europe, preaching the Resurrection Sunday sermon in Second Baptist Church, Oradea, with Paul Negrete. The Black Book of Communism has documented a lot of the atrocities of the Marxists in all of these countries. But we've got to look at also the rise of Muslim persecution as well. Here's Idi Amin Dada of Uganda, swearing in with a Quran. That is a Quran, as you can see, with the Arabic script on it. And he made Islam the official religion of Uganda, even though only 6% of Uganda were actually Muslims. And he made the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, custodians of the churches. And he supported the PLO in hijacking the Israeli LL flight there. He butchered at least 300,000 Christians. We had to start. He was allied to King Faisal of Saudi Arabia, who gave him a big sword and said, with this sword, kill the enemies of Islam. And he did. Also, 1979, tragically, here's the Lancaster House Agreement, with Rhodesia, Zimbabwe was sold. Here you can see Bishop Abel Muzorewa, the first democratically elected one-man, one-vote Prime Minister of Rhodesia, Zimbabwe, being betrayed. And there's Joshua Nkomo and Robert Mugabe being handed over the country by British duplicity, to put it nicely. Human rights in a communist country. Why bother with trials and evidence? Just shoot the people in the head in the street. 1960, beginnings of the modern charismatic renewal movement, which now is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Today, there are 100 million Christians in South America, most of them charismatic. Do you know that in 1900, 100 years ago, there were 50,000 Protestants in all of South America, which is a Catholic continent. Today, 100 million Protestants, mostly charismatic South America. The biggest loss that the Catholics have had since the Reformation, and the charismatic renewal is having a dramatic impact in South America in particular. 1960, Belgium grants independence of the Congo, which degenerates into communist chaos. Patrice Lumumba is having human sacrifices. Over 260 missionaries are martyred and many hundreds of thousands of Christians massacred in the Congo. Absolutely horrific. 1961, the Berlin Wall is constructed to stem the flow of refugees fleeing the oppression in communist East Germany. The Brandenburg Gate, which should be the center of the city, becomes a barrier. People were fleeing across the streets, voting with their feet. 3 million East Germans voted with their feet by fleeing to the west. So at Checkpoint Charlie, the Russian tanks line up against the American tanks. This is hot pot, sharp end of the Cold War. VOPOs, Volkspolizei, arriving in great numbers as they start to put up barriers, barbed wire, building the Berlin Wall. Soldiers, VOPOs, Volkspolizei on top of the walls to shoot people in the back for trying to escape from Berlin to Berlin. Here you've got the barriers, the anti-vehicle obstacles, higher walls, more barbed wire, and the wall went through many different evolutions until it reached its present state. The communists always talk about building houses. In fact, they demolish houses. Every home too close to the wall was demolished because people might burrow or tunnel under. Even police escaped and soldiers. 2,600 East German soldiers, right up to generals, escaped over the Berlin Wall. That's a vote of no confidence. Some of the great escapes, I've seen some of these pictures in 8mm at the Checkpoint Charlie Museum. Some people used fertilizer bombs in order to, boom, take out the wall and escape. Some drove trucks through, like this brother, who died in the successful attempt in getting 11 other people out through the wall. One unsuccessful attempt to escape from the Berlin Wall, this man being walked to concentration camp. Traditionally, they would get 10 years imprisonment in a labor camp for attempting to go across the wall. Freedom of movement was not part of their vocabulary. Peter Fletcher on his 18th birthday in a suit on the left. Peter Fletcher, a few days later, shot in the back in the same suit and being carried dead back from the wall by a VOPO, Volkspolizei. This is communism. In fact, as Margaret Thatcher says, freedom has its problems, but we've never had to build walls to keep our people in. All over the Berlin Wall, you'd see these monuments, these crosses, in memory of victims of communism being shot in the back for attempting to escape from one side of the wall to the other. This bus load of attempted escapees, all machine gunned to death at Checkpoint Charlie before they managed to break the last barrier. Here's Checkpoint Charlie. Look at all these barriers you've got to get past. I've smuggled through Checkpoint Charlie. One of the most exhilarating, exciting adrenaline rushes I've ever done. So I must say, smuggling into communist Mozambique and Angola wasn't quite as exciting because they're not as efficient. But the Stasi, East German secret police, they were the last thing you want is efficient communists. And unfortunately, East Germany had efficient communists. But here's a great escape. This man, West Berliner, had an East Berlin fiance. He went and hired this car in West Germany that would fit under the pepper stick barrier. And he put his mother-in-law in the boot and his future bride behind. And he rode out the whole way through Checkpoint Charlie, all the way around here, and under the pepper stick and out with bullets flying. And just a few days later, another couple did the same thing. This man escaped with his fiancée from the east, and shortly after that, the communists put these extra barriers below so that you couldn't do that one again. Another one of the great escapes. Here's a lady with her fiancée and two of their friends. She was a seamstress. She made three Russian uniforms looking like, you know, with the epaulets and all, and they liberated a Russian staff car. And just drove out of Checkpoint Charlie, saluting at the gate, and the seamstress, the fiancé, was under their feet at the base of the car and let her out afterwards. That's one of the great escapes out of Checkpoint Charlie. There are hundreds of thousands of escapes from East Germany. 85,000 escaped by tunnels alone. Boy, but East Germany must have been a workers' paradise, eh? For people to use such ingenuity to escape. Here's a man in his 80s escaping. Here's a child, 4 years old, escaping. Some even used hot air balloons. You can't go under it, go over it. In fact, Disney made a movie on the true story of a hot air balloon escape from East Germany to the West. 1962, Second Vatican Council begins, and praise God, we Protestants are no longer heretics. We are now separated brethren. And Roman Catholics are allowed to read the Bible for the first time since 1217 in the Council of Valencia. Isn't that nice? Well, it's a pretty big step. 1966 to 1976, the Chinese Cultural Revolution annihilates millions, but the church in China grows despite vicious persecution. 100 million Christians there now. 1960s, James Kennedy launches Evangelism Explosion, which is the first mission to be in every country of the world, all 222 countries in the world, from this church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. 1975, Portugal hands over control of Mozambique to communist Frelimo and Angola to communist MPLA, who invites in the Cuban and Soviet troops to help them crush the Christian churches in these countries. Here you can see the old Catholic mission stations with the Portuguese flag and the Portuguese military emblem. That's the same emblem that Christopher Columbus would have traveled under. You know, I mean, really, and Bartholomew Diaz when they came around the Cape. 500 years the Portuguese had been in Africa. What changed? 1973, Israel was invaded by Egypt and Syria. Remember? Yom Kippur War. And the whole of Europe, excepting Britain, refused to allow American planes to stop off in resupplying Israel during the Yom Kippur War. They're so afraid of the Muslims. England was too far away. But the Portuguese gave the Americans access to the Azores. And so the Azores Islands, if you've noticed, it's right there in the Atlantic, close to Europe. So American planes are flying, stopping at the Azores, refueling, going straight into Israel to resupply Israel, who was fighting for their life on all sides. My father-in-law looked at this and he said, look for a revolution in Portugal in the next year. As he said, I was wrong. It happened in 6 months. Portugal went through revolution 1974, and next thing, 1975, the handover all their African possessions, Guinea, Senegal, all of it, Cape Verde Islands, Angola, Mozambique, not a referendum, not an election, just handed over to Marxist thugs who butchered. After winning the war against the communists, they handed over the country to the communists, and in came cannibals like Samora Machel, who massacred their own people by the hundreds of thousands, destroyed towns. The Cuban troops marched in by the tens of thousands. This is in Luanda. Russian missiles in Luanda. This was the hot part of the Cold War. And here's Fidel Castro himself and Agostinho Neto, the drunken, psychotic Marxist poet who was the dictator of Angola, who said he had destroyed the Bible. There wouldn't be a Bible left in Angola. And here you have it. Cuba, Angola, Cuban flag, Angolan flag. And communist slogans, red stars, clenched fists, Marxist, Leninist garbage. I said to the communists, I see you're very religious. You worship a Trinity. Vladimir Lenin, Frederick Engels, and Karl Marx. But you know what these three men have in common? They're all dead. Communism is a dead religion. You can even go up to Moscow and have a look at the corpse of Lenin. Your God's dead, but we've got an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We serve a risen Savior. Your God is dead. 1980, after a courageous 15-year fight for survival, Rhodesia is betrayed into the hands of Robert Mugabe's communist ZANU. As Ian Smith said, we were never beaten by our enemies, we were betrayed by our friends. Rhodesia, remember, had fought for Britain in the First World War and the Second World War. Ian Smith himself had fought in the Battle of Britain and been shot down North African desert, half his face plastic surgery, had fought in northern Italy, had been wounded there, shot down. Fought behind enemy lines as a partisan, a guerrilla, for 5 months. Not your average prime minister. He had fought for Britain, but the British just betrayed him. I mean, can you imagine why they would do a thing like that? Rhodesia was a country that was really it actually had the lowest unemployment, the lowest crime rate in the world at the beginning in the 1960s and early 70s. Rhodesia at war was not black against white, it was black and white against red. Last cavalry warfare's being taken, but 6 months in the army, 6 months out. It was fighting in some of the most incredibly lush terrain, but it got bigger and bigger. When Mozambique fell to the communists, when the Portuguese hand over Mozambique, half of our border was opened up to the communists, and we had the communist Russian ZAPU pouring in terrorists through Botswana and Zambia, and the communist Chinese supporting ZAPU, ZANU, pouring in through Mozambique. There was just one bridge, one railway line from South Africa, Beit Bridge, as the lifeline for the whole of Rhodesia in this fight for the death. But today we have Robert Mugabe, who came to power through all these atrocities, killing Red Cross officials, nuns, murdering officials, the Elim massacre, many atrocities. Robert Mugabe, massacring of the Matabele, 1980s, Christian Reconstruction, Moral Majority, the pro-life movement, and a resurgence of Christian schools and homeschooling comes about. And praise God, there is a move back to let's reclaim our cultures for Christ, and the Moral Majority in America and the Christian Reconstruction movement in America and the pro-life movement and homeschooling has come to Africa too, and we praise God that we can have a part in promoting in Africa a new lease of Christian life, working for reformation, for restoration, for rebuilding biblical principles in all areas of life. 1989, the fall of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of communist regimes throughout Eastern Europe, absolutely tremendous. One of the most exhilarating events in our lifetime to see this symbol of communism brought down. That is the face of resistance. Prayer vigils throughout Eastern Europe. It was a privilege of mine to go from one side of Eastern Europe to the other, from Poland down to Albania, ministering behind the Berlin Wall and ministering to these people and see this come down. And here, Germany reunited and the fireworks and the celebrations. 1990s, desktop publishing and the internet changes all sorts of things, and we're into it as well. Frontline, Christian Action, Gospel Defense League, ReformationSA.org webs, SAVotersGuide.com. Websites are a great way of ministering. We get hundreds of thousands of hits a year. 1990s, dramatic increase in persecution of Christians in Muslim nations such as Sudan, Nigeria, Pakistan, Indonesia, etc. But there's revival amidst persecution in the Muslim world. And we could tell you a lot more about our experiences and our mission. I've done about 26 missions into Sudan in the last 12 years, and our mission must have done about 70 or 80 in total if we put all of our different people together. 1994, Holocaust in Rwanda kills 800,000 Christians in 6 weeks. How many people have seen the Hotel Rwanda film? It's worth seeing. It's hard, but the reality was harder. I was there in Rwanda, and I've documented it. It was mostly an anti-Christian Holocaust, and the United Nations started the Holocaust by disarming the victims. And then in came the Interahamwe. I've documented that in my Holocaust in Rwanda book. 2001, Islamic terrorist attack on the World Trade Center and the start of America's war against terror, which should have started in 1998 with the bombing of the American embassies in Dar es Salaam and in Nairobi. But this is going to change history and change the world. So that's the one I end on. Key church figures in the 20th century, Karl Barth, C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, Alexander Solzhenitsyn of Russia, Richard Wurmbrand of Romania, Francis Schaeffer, R.J. Rushdoony, and Dr. James Kendi. Some books that I'd recommend if you want to know about history, The Greatest Century of Missions is a book that I've written, lots of character sketches and pictures, sketches from church history, outstanding. Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam on the historical roots and contemporary threat of slavery and Islam, The Greatest Century of Reformation. And we've got a whole range of CDs, audio documentaries on different aspects of church history, mainly from the Reformation Society.